Hi, I'm Kenyon Manico. I'm one of the sons of the deacons here. I'll be doing the scripture reading, Luke 1:11-17. I'll give you a second to pull that up on your Bibles. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord."
Good morning, CCC. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Michael Andreasen. I'm a missionary in Thailand and have been here for the last 32 years. My parents came out as missionaries in 1981, and I've been here, well, not only in Thailand, Southeast Asia, ever since. Married to Marie Claire, my beautiful French wife, sitting there in the front row. So normally when I'm sharing the gospel, it's usually not in English, it's in Thai. So if I stumble or if I scribble, just blame it on that. Anyway, so I'm originally from Norway, but don't ask me a whole lot about Norway, please. Thailand, I'll be a bit more familiar with that. Anyway, let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come together and worship. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the hope that springs from that, Lord. And as we go into this season of Advent, as we look forward to celebrating your birth, the excitement, the joy, the anticipation, and the hope that we have in you and through you, Lord, help us to take that into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, anything that might be a distraction, anything that might be pulling us away from you, the cares of the world, the cares of the flesh, we pray that you help us to be able to put it aside, that we will forget about it, we'll leave it, and we'll be able to focus on you, your word, and what you have for us today. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So, there was this fellow who was just chilling at home one Sunday morning, minding his own business, having a cup of coffee, reading the newspaper, where his wife was doing her thing, kind of bustling around. And after a while, he was kind of just noticing on the periphery her movements were picking up, and there was arms flailing here and there. And I was like, I wonder what that's all about. And then finally, she turned and kind of got in his face and said, "Have you even heard a word of what I said?" And this poor clueless guy, he thought to himself, he's like, isn't that a really weird way to start a conversation? So the reason I say this is, you think about this guy, right? And he obviously loves this woman, and he pursued her, and there was a time in his life where every single word that she said, he hung on to, and he listened, and he was looking for what the meaning is, and he wanted to find out what she was trying to tell him. But now he's gotten so familiar that it's just noise in the background. And the reason I say this in relation to what we're going to be reading today is this is something that we have heard many, many times before. We're going to be getting into Luke chapter 1. The start of the story of Christmas, the story of Zechariah. And you've all heard this many, many times. And if you grew up, or if you were blessed to grow up in a household of faith ever since you were young, you heard this at least once a year at Christmas time. So let's not tune it out and let it just be noise to us, but let's see what the words are, what God has for us, and what he's trying to say to you and to me today. All right, so we're going to be making quite a jump. We've been going before this through Genesis, right? Creation, Noah. Last week was Dirk preaching about the covenant. And all of a sudden, we go from there to Luke, which is right before the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we need, and also because we're going to be spending some time in the book of Luke, I thought it would be helpful to give us a bit of a overview, the big picture, before we zoom into the little details that we're going to be reading. So, first question, who is Luke? So, he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was a doctor. So, we should call him Dr. Luke. Someone once told me that a pastor will see people at their best, not all the time, some of the time. A lawyer generally gets to see people at the worst, and a doctor oftentimes will see people for who they are because they see the good, the bad, and the ugly. And that's a good thing because the gospel that we're going to be reading through Luke is written from the perspective of Luke the doctor, and as you go into it, you'll see a lot of the terms he uses, and his perspective is even that from a medical perspective, and the terms that he uses in the Greek, a lot of it is actually medical terms, very precise, very concise, very accurate. That's one of the things I love about the book of Luke. All right, so how do we know that he is a doctor? If we look in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, in the 14th verse, the Apostle Paul writes to his audience, and it says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas give you greetings. So we know that he was a physician in the early church. Now it seems that he first met Paul during his first missionary journey. If we remember in Acts, Paul begins in Antioch on his first missionary journey. Luke does not join him then, but he must have met him then. And then subsequently, he joins him on his second and his third missionary journeys. So, as I'm sure you know, there are two books that are written by Luke. We have the book of Luke, and then we also have Acts that was also written. So whether you consider it two parts of the same book, prequel, sequel, origins, for those of you that get that kind of joke. Anyway, sorry. And especially as we read the book of Acts, he starts out by saying they and them. And then from about chapter 16 onwards, that switches. And all of a sudden, he goes and he joins Paul's evangelistic team, and he says, us, we were there, we did that. So obviously, he was there for that part of it. Now, some of this, and I'll try my best to make this very clear, is just my opinion. Some of it is God's word, and that's really not a matter of opinion. I mean, I personally think that those two probably really hit it off really nicely. Dr. Luke was obviously educated. Paul was also very educated. He could talk to the Greeks. He could preach to the Athenians who were worshiping everything, including the unknown God. So he had a gift from God. And so those two, I'm sure, just really tag-teamed really nicely together. Now, obviously, there are a lot of people who don't agree with us as to this book, as to the fact that it's true, the fact that it's not just stories, it's not just nice fairy tales, it is the written word of God. But even those people who don't agree with us, they have to be awed and amazed by the beauty and the depth of what it says. One of the French philosopher, Renan, he said, the book of Luke is the most beautiful book I have ever read. And this was in Greek, which he read it in. And so it's written in a very high, polished, classical, literary type of Greek. That's awesome, and we're very thankful for Luke and for the gifts that God had given him. Coming back to myself and maybe some of you, I don't know, I can only speak for myself. There's a verse that I really like that kind of contrasts that. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 24, it says, "You see your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many noble after the flesh are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." So how I know that's true? Well, I look in the mirror every morning, and that basically takes care of that. So most people, we're just ordinary people. God calls us, God uses us, and takes us where we're at, and uses us for his glory. However, he also causes some people who are noble, who are mighty, who are incredibly gifted, and I think Luke definitely was one of those people. I don't know if any of you are familiar with a famous missionary, one of my personal heroes, by the name of Gladys Awards. Does that ring any bells? No? Go and look her up when we're finished. She was a missionary in China from approximately 1930 until she passed away, which was in 1970. And she was a nobody. She did not come from a great family. She did not have a lot of backing. She didn't finish the fourth grade. Now, she was called by God to be a missionary. And she was very determined and very convinced, even though every single mission school that she applied to turned her down for lack of education, lack of funding, lack of any good reason to send this little single young girl across the world to China, where it was dangerous and where you had to have training and where you had to speak the language. There's a really good movie about her, Inn of Six Happiness, you guys should see. Anyway, sorry, I digress. She went on to have a glorious ministry for the Lord, serve him faithfully for so many years in China. One of the things that she did that still amazes me to this day is during the Second World War, she managed to take a group of over 100 orphans across a mountain range to bring them to the Allied lines where it was safe and where they wouldn't be captured by the Japanese, more or less by herself with one or two people helping her. And that was a several-week journey. The point I'm trying to make here is at the end of her life, or towards the end of her life, there was a newspaper man who traveled out from London to interview her and to get the story of her life. Now, after hearing her story, the immediate question that he asked her, he's like, "Why you? What? Why you? There's so many people in the U.S. and Canada that could have done, not could have done what you did, but were better qualified." And her answer was, "Absolutely. And I believe God called each and every one of them. But maybe they were busy, or maybe they said no, or maybe they had something else that they thought was better to do. So they didn't. So then God came around to me, and he said, 'What about you?' And I said, 'Yeah, I'll do it.'" And so that's the point, people. It's not about the talents. If you have talents, don't get me wrong, that is awesome. Use them for God's glory and God's kingdom. But if you don't, that's not really the point. You're here to serve, and God will take you wherever you're at and use you for his kingdom. So that's in relation to Luke here. So opposition to us and who we believe. There was another famous philosopher, academic in the UK by the name of Sir William Ramsay, not to be confused with the other Sir William Ramsay who discovered a lot of the items on the periodic table. Two guys, the same name. I had to look it up twice to make sure I got the name right. He was a critic, he was an archaeologist, he was a historian, and so he decided that he was going to disprove the Gospels. That time, I mean, still to this day, it's not very fashionable to believe in Christ. If you do, you're looked down on, especially in Western Europe, especially if you're educated or in the academic world. So he said, "Fine, I'm going to make it a personal project of mine to disprove the Bible based on history, based on the archaeological evidence available." And so he decided to pick the two books that were easiest for him to do that, and that was Luke and that was Acts. Now, the reason he picked them wasn't because he was picking on Luke, but those were the two books with the most amount of historical place information, cities, towns. There was so much stuff. So he figured, all right, all I have to do is get myself over there, go to these places, disprove, find out what the facts are, and then from there, we're good to go. It's all done. So he went and he traveled and he studied. And of course, as that happens, the tone and what he says changes, going from atheist to agnostic, going from agnostic to believer, going from believer to fighting for the faith, and coming back to the UK a changed man and someone who ended up spending a good part of his academic career proving God's word based on the historical data that is in the book of Luke, that is in the book of Acts. So it is, I wouldn't even say very historically accurate. It is completely historically accurate. Everything in Luke that he mentions, the towns, the places, can be proved, even by someone who doesn't come from a position of faith. Something else interesting about the Gospel of Luke. I don't speak or read Greek, don't get me wrong. I just followed people who do and gotten the information from them. The Greek language that is used in the Gospel of Luke, there is more medical terminology than actually in the writing of Hippocrates, who is considered the father of modern-day medicine. So there's a lot of very specific terms related to medicine, and we'll see a few of those in a minute. Now, again, we'll get there, guys. We'll get to the passage. We just kind of have the overview, and then we're going to zoom in a little closer, and then we're going to get to what we're supposed to read, and I promise, hopefully, we'll be finished on time. So, going out from the big picture to a little closer, we have the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? They all tell the same story, and yet they are all different. Now, what's the difference? The difference is the perspective that each of the people God has called to write that gospel has. My brother-in-law, or brother-in-law-to-be, he's a filmmaker, and he says that he can tell the bias of the cameraman based on what he shoots. The cameraman is the guy who points the camera where he's filming. So they will film and they will highlight what they like or what they're thinking about. And that is exactly what we're seeing here in the Gospels. We have four angles, four cameras, four perspectives, all pointing at the same thing and all capturing different shots to make one complete picture of what God has for us and what God wants to show us through the Gospels. All right, so we start with the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Matthew writes about Jesus Christ as the sovereign Messiah. He's writing to the Jews about the sovereign kingship, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. That's why Matthew loves the phrase, as it is written. He will say, this happened because it was written. And then he goes back and he quotes the Old Testament text. Why? Well, for one, the Old Testament is chock a block full of prophecies about Jesus, about the second coming of Christ. And he just keeps whacking that. He keeps going back to it and referencing it so that the people of Israel, the people that are there, they can get it. They're like, listen, guys, this is what they talked about. This is what they prophesied about. It's happening here now. So that's his angle. That's his focus going through that. When we get to the Gospel of Mark, he writes about Jesus as the suffering servant. Mark does not write to the Jews, but to the Romans. Then we come to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke writes to the Greeks. And he writes about Jesus, not as a sovereign, not as a suffering servant, but Jesus, the Son of Man. Why is the question? Now, if you knew a little bit about the Greeks and about the Greek culture and the Greek philosophy, the Greeks had this ideal that they talked about and lived for, and that was like their whole their belief, their theology was this perfect man, okay, the ideal man. So everything in Greece was centered and focused around that. This is where the Olympics were born out of. They were celebrating the physical achievements of man, and the person who won the sports was crowned as the man. Literally, that's where it started from, I think, maybe. So, you want to be the man? Now, Luke takes that, and he relates Christ to them. You see, because he himself is a Gentile, God in a human body, the ideal man, the perfect man, the one that the world longs for, the fulfillment of all their dreams and ambitions. Luke loves illustrations. Luke will write about parables, stories that Jesus gave, some that are not included in the other Gospels. He'll write about miracles that are not included in the other Gospels. There are 18 parables found in Luke that cannot be found anywhere else. One, two, okay, perfect. Six miracles that are found nowhere else. Some of the famous stories that we're very familiar with are in Luke, such as the parable of the prodigal son. Good Samaritan, again, Luke. Luke is also a book that is filled with praise and worship. Luke also includes the songs of the angels in Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth to peace towards men of goodwill. The beautiful Christmas anthem that's only mentioned in Luke. Generally, when we're talking about Christmas, Luke is your go-to book because it has the imagery, it has so much detail, so much richness in there. This is a big thing for Luke. Of course, something that I cannot fail to mention is one of my personal favorite passages, which is in Luke 24, just the story of two disciples going from Jerusalem to Emmaus when Jesus walks alongside them incognito. They don't know it's him. He's risen from the dead. He engages them in conversation. They still don't know it's him until he finally reveals himself to them, and it blows their minds. That's also part of the Gospel of Luke. All right, guys, now let's get to the fun stuff. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Sorry. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1. We will read the first four verses. All right. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. All right, so if you go back in the Greek, all four of those verses were one verse. It was like a long mouthful. I mean, if I tried to write a sentence like that, my English teacher would have something to say. But this is Luke writing, and it's beautiful. It flows together nicely. So the important thing here is he is giving away his methodology. He's talking about his sources. He has interviewed eyewitnesses, and he's followed a certain method to give an accurate account. Who are the eyewitnesses that Luke would have interviewed? Eyewitnesses that were with Jesus. And who are they? Well, Mary and the disciples, the earliest apostles that were with him. So Luke would have interviewed primary sources that we know were already written with Matthew and Mark. John hasn't been written yet. So Luke must have some access to the writings of Matthew, the apostles, and Mark, the friend of the apostle Peter. They would have been personal people that he could interview to get what really happened and compare their stories for a guy named Theophilus.
Theophilus, by the way, awesome name. It means lover of God or friend of God. Who is he writing to? It's not clear. It doesn't say so. There are several theories. I'd be happy to talk about it with you after, but we don't have the time right now. But it's still, it's this is the person that the book is written to. So these two volumes, which is Luke and Acts, are the volumes that he's talking about, that he's written in this style and in this way. But that brings up an interesting question, because if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God that was divinely inspired, how does that jive, or how does that sync with what he said right now? He's talking to people, he's interviewing witnesses, he's having conversations, and he's writing it down. So the fact that there was a human being who is that smart and who researches and put effort into something like that does not negate the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. It's just one of the means that the Holy Spirit used to bring us the inspired text. All Scriptures are inspired, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. But, once again, God also uses the personality of the authors and the methods of the authors. It wasn't like dictation. It's not that they fall into this trance and then they wrote it down like he was dictating something. So the question you should be asking is, if that was true, if the Bible is the inspired truth of God using the human personalities and methodologies, how did he do it? I think the most concise answer is if you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "No prophecy or scripture was given by private interpretation. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, the interesting word in that verse is moved, okay? Because the connotation we have nowadays is very different, right? Moved could be impacted, could be affected, could be a lot of different things. I saw the movie and I was moved. But the word that he's talking about here, it's actually a word that has to do with sailing, moving, right? So when ships are sailing, especially in those days, obviously it's sail ships, then they put the sails up and the wind carries the ship along to the destination, determined by the direction of the wind as well as the one who is controlling the sails. It goes to its predetermined destination. The men writing the scripture hoisted their sails and God breathed into it, so that the destination, what they wrote, was exactly where God wanted it to go. What God wanted them to say, even down to the very words that they used. That's really the best view of the inspiration. Every word, every letter is inspired by God, but it also takes into consideration the personality, the methodology, the way that they go about writing it. One last interesting point on that before we go back to the scripture. If you look at verse 2, there are two words, all right? One is eyewitnesses. Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers, all right? So sometimes, not that things get lost in the translation, but it helps to go back and look, especially if you really want to understand or get new perspective or new meaning at what he's saying. And those two particular words, eyewitnesses and ministers, are actually medical terms, which you wouldn't know from reading it in English. The word that they're looking for in English, which they translated as eyewitnesses, comes from the Greek word, if there's any Greeks in here, I'm sorry for butchering my pronunciation, atoptai. Atoptai is what we get the word autopsy from. So the eyewitness meant autopsy, autopsied the story, what they said, and translated that into eyewitnesses. Now the second word in the same verse is ministers, which the Greek word is paratai, which meant under rowers in the boat. So how did we get from under rowers to ministers? Now, if you have a not a row boat, but you're talking about like the ships of war, there would be several banks of rowers, and then there's the guys at the bottom, closest to the water. They're the under rowers, right? But what that means in medical terminology is interns. They were the guys, they were starting at the bottom. They were learning how to do it. And so why it says ministers, these were the interns of Jesus. These were the disciples. These were the people who were with Jesus, were learning from him, and those are the people he talked to give us the story of the book of Luke. Okay, let's get back into God's word. Verse number 5. The birth of Jesus, of John the Baptist foretold. So, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Verse 6. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So a Jewish priest was required to marry someone of pure Jewish blood. Better than that, if she married someone from the family of Aaron, that was even better. So the reason it's saying all this is these were people who were serving God, who were pure, who were of a whole heart to serve God. But yet, they didn't have kids. Now, today, that's sad. For those that want to have kids and can't have kids, want to have more kids and can't have more kids, only they could tell you about what that feeling is like and the pain and the suffering and the mental anguish, what it's like to be disappointed in that way. On top of that, we have to look at this through the lens of that day, where if you didn't have kids, you were not so far removed from being cursed, because children was viewed as a blessing from God, right? So the inverse of that was if you weren't having kids, well, you weren't being blessed. And so you imagine not only did they want kids, but also they wanted to be blessed by God, and that was not happening. And they wanted to have that inheritance and heritage for God and for his kingdom, and yet it didn't happen. So not only that, but again, because we're talking about Dr. Luke here, he's specific. He gives us two things, all right? He gives us the exact medical reason why she can't have kids. She was barren. To top it off, he was old. And that's exactly what he points out here. So together, yeah, she was barren, he was old. Guys, it's not going to happen. And that's pretty much the place they were at when we're at this verse here. So, and again, let's not just read the story, right? And we are reading the story, and it's a beautiful, amazing story. Not only is it a story, it's true, it's happened. But let's bring it back to ourselves and our lives, right? Because unless you compare Scripture to us, unless you take what God has given you and the challenges you're facing and bring that to the Lord and compare that to what God's Word says, then it's really just a story, and it's a nice story, but it's not going to have the impact it needs to in you and on your life. So what are you facing? What is it in your life that you have hoped for, that you have prayed for, that you expected and waited and waited and waited and waited and waited and it didn't come? And not only did it not come, all the perfect opportunities and the perfect times have just blown on by to the point that you've either given up or you're still praying, but you don't really have any faith or expectancy that it's going to happen. What are those? Think about it. I'm sure it comes to your mind. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to it in a couple of minutes. Going back to the chapter we're reading, verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Every single male who was born from the family of Aaron was automatically a priest. At the time of Jesus Christ, there was approximately 20,000 priests. There's only one temple, so they never really worked together, except for the three big happenings, right? They had Pentecost, Passover, Feast of the Tabernacle. Other than that, they stayed where they lived, they had their lives, and then maybe 2 weeks a year, they had their turn to go to their temple, to the temple, sorry, not their temple, the temple, and to serve. So you could spend your whole life and never be the one who got the opportunity to go into the temple to burn the incense. There's a lot of you. So again, this is God's providence, bringing all the pieces together. And when the time for the burning of incense came, coming back to the scripture, verse 10. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. What do we have here? We have expectancy. We have the people waiting for God. We have them in a position when they're ready for God to work and to do his thing. As we get to the heart of this passage in all its beauty and majesty and splendor. Now, you might ask the question, why are they waiting? Well, yes, they want God to speak, they want God to work, but if you realize where we are now in comparison to what you heard before in the Old Testament, God hadn't spoke for 400 years. After Malachi, after the end of the Old Testament, that was it. God shut up. He stopped talking to the people of Israel, and they're here, they still believe, and they are waiting for him. So that's the kind of expectancy that the people there are waiting for God. All right, now for the fun part. This is such an awesome passage. I mean, I had so much fun reading it. Like, they should make a movie about this. They have. But it would be so awesome to see. And one of the things I would like to do when we get to heaven is to go back and see these things firsthand, because it would have been amazing to see. So, again, coming back to God's word. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Wow. Just wow. Can you imagine that? Angel of the Lord, he's freaking out, okay? Obviously, I would be too, I can promise you. He talks to him out of love. What does he say? He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Boom. What you've been praying for, what you and your wife have longed for your entire life, not only is that happening now. That's the small news. The big news is that answer to prayer, for the prayer you thought you were praying, is going to be something that is ridiculously, infinitely bigger than you could ever imagine. That boy, that person you prayed for, is going to lead the way for the Messiah, the Son of God. How unbelievable is that? All right, so that's just the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the wonder. It's amazing. And then we come back to Zechariah. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Really? Really? Come on. There's an angel of the Lord. How many angels of the Lord have you met in your life? How many of them have appeared before you? Can you not see that? What else do you need? I mean, For goodness gracious. It's ridiculous. And he's there. Really? How? Proof. Come on. Come on, angel. Show me. I want to know how. So, but let's just hold on for a second. And that was my initial reaction when I read this verse. And when I reread the verse, I was like, how on earth, what on earth is wrong with you? You are a man of God. You have heard that your whole life. You have studied about this your whole life. And then all of a sudden, there you are. It hits you in the face. And you're like, proof, maybe? No. Let's back it up. Let's think about ourselves for a minute, all right? How many of us have resigned ourselves to our fate and let our rational mind block out our belief in our God, who is King of the universe, who can and will do anything to bring about his plan and his kingdom? Let's just bring it a little bit closer to home. How many of you right here, right now, have gone through the motions of praying for something, for asking God for something, and have given up, or have lost faith that it will ever happen to you? So that if that miracle that you have prayed for and you were so passionate about in asking for God for came and happened and slapped you in the face, you wouldn't know what to do with it or with yourself. It's really, really, really easy to judge and to condemn and to say, what on earth were you thinking? But how that pans out with ourselves looking in the mirror and seeing, what's our faith, all right? What are we believing? Are we holding on to God's promises in the face of impossibility? Are we claiming it? Are we ready to receive what God has for us? Because God's ready. It's coming. When it's his time, when it's his plan, when it's his purpose, it will be there. But are you ready? Am I ready? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. Jesus says in Matthew 19:26, but Jesus beheld them and said to them, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So again, this is a verse we've heard over and over and over and over, but do we believe it? Is the question that I'm asking you. Do you believe that God's word is not just a collection of stories, but is the living truth for you and for me today, now, here? Do you believe? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Or are we like Zacharias, who spent his whole life praying and studying? He was a man of God. He studied the scripture. He studied God's promises his whole life. Not only that, the scripture says he was holy and above reproof, him and his wife. But do we believe? And if we believe, then our prayers should be one of expectancy. Our hearts are in position of acceptance so that when the answer comes, the only thing we'll say is, I told you so. That's the question. Are you there in your life today? I'm not. I need more faith. I don't know about the rest of you, but this speaks to me personally. I don't know if any of you have ever had an experience in your life where you've seen a direct answer to prayer. Someone prayed. Someone had faith. Someone believed. Boom, the answer was there. I don't know. Have you? I hope you have. If you ever had, it is amazing and beautiful beyond belief. I know one thing that I experienced personally. One of the things that I get to do, which I'm very thankful for and blessed to, is 3 times a year I go on mission trips to the island of Borneo, to East Malaysia. And we have to trust God for a lot of things there. And so when you do trust God, well, he does his thing and he does miracles every time. And that's nice in a general sort of sense. I mean, it is awesome. But when you see specific things happen, that is amazing. One particular experience that jumps out at me personally is we were traveling between 2 cities. We were taking the bus from a city called Bintulu to the next place we were going, Miri. It's about a 3-hour bus ride. The roads were not like the roads in Thailand. The roads are nasty, and the buses are pretty nasty as well, generally speaking. Well, it's hit and miss. Some of them are fine. Some of them are really bad. You can't tell until you get on and start going. And there wasn't a whole lot of buses, and there wasn't a whole lot of, actually, there was no cell phone signal between those 2 cities. And we had to be there for a gathering that evening that we were supposed to share at. Halfway between the two cities, the bus broke down. And of course, it has to be the middle of nowhere. It has to be pretty much literally in the middle of the jungle. And so, big bang, popping noises, bus pulls over. Driver gets out, goes, it's gone for about 5 minutes, comes back up. Everyone off the bus. I need to fix the bus. So we all come down and, you know, find a nice tree to wait under while this guy, it's like a cartoon, his legs are sticking out from under the bus and he's tinkering away. And then, of course, to make it a little bit more exciting, there's this big storm that's coming with dark clouds and the wind is picking up and it's not looking so good. So we went over and we asked the driver, how much longer do you expect? And so he kind of pulls his head out from under the bus. Oh, lama lagi. Long time. So we're like, okay, we're going to pray together for God to provide us with transportation. And there's no cars, really. There's no taxis. So we got together and prayed. And I have to confess, my faith wasn't there. Not that I didn't believe God could do it. I prayed for God to provide a solution. However, the other person we were with just got down to it. They prayed probably one of the most specific prayers I have ever heard. They said, God, we need a bus. We need another bus from the same company. We need that bus to be empty. We need the bus to come in the next 10 minutes before the storm comes. And I was like, oh, boy, there, brother, you sure about all this? That's really, 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 really specific. Normally, the bus schedule is such that every 2 to 3 hours, there's a bus going. So to say that there's one 10 minutes after us, it's not going to happen. So I was like, okay, well, let's see what God is going to do. And of course, God is God, right? He is faithful, and he answers prayer. 10 minutes later, brand spanking new bus from the same company pulls up, completely empty. We all run, grab our bags, go to the next bus, throw our bags on, jump in. 2 minutes later, downpour. It's just raining cats and dogs. And so I'm just itching to know. I have to know what on earth is happening here. So I go up to the front of the bus. And I'm like, sir, are you running your regular route? He's like, no. Like, okay, what are you doing here? And he's like, you know, I'm wondering the same thing. And I go, well, what do you mean? Can you tell me more? And he's like, yeah, this is a brand new bus that was supposed to do the earlier trip, but it wouldn't start. So we changed to the other bus. And so then it was, you know, his lunch break, and he came back and he said, hey, let me try to start that bus again. And he started it up, and it started perfectly. So he said, well, I'm supposed to go to the next city, so I might as well just go ahead and go now. And he was there on the road 10 minutes behind us to rescue us just before the rain got there. So that's God. That's a miracle. When you pray with faith, believing he will answer you, that's a fact. All right, back to the scriptures. Verse 19. The angel said to him, okay, so this is in response to his asking, how do I know? All right, does God not answer him because he questioned him? No, he still does, absolutely. Will Zechariah get a chance to spend some time to think about what he said? Absolutely. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Here comes the kicker. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Zechariah asked the angel, how shall I know this? When was the last time an angel appeared before you in person? Hint, Zacharias. He said, I am Gabriel. Now, if you look in the Bible, there are only two places where the angels are named. There's the archangel Gabriel and the archangel Michael. Oh, sorry, that's a side point. But people marveled when Zacharias did not come out of the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. So they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he remained speechless. It doesn't matter how long you have to wait for God. you'd better be waiting with expectancy, with hope, and with faith. Because when God moves, you had better be ready to get on board with what he's doing and move with the program, or you'll be left behind. How long have you been waiting for God to answer your prayer? I don't know. You know that. I don't know that. Was it as long as Zechariah and his wife were waiting to have kids? Was it as long as the children of Israel who are waiting 400 years to hear the voice of God once again? That's the question. But the answer is, it doesn't matter. Are you ready with faith, with expectancy, and with hope for God to answer that? Now, sorry, we're going to go down a little rabbit hole. Hold this thought for a second. We're connecting two very important parts of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. How does that fit? How do they kind of come together? How does all the stories we've been hearing the last couple of weeks fit with this? Let's take a look at the last verse in the last chapter of the Bible. That's Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Now that says, I'll give you a minute to find it. But it says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to the parents." Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are 400 silent years. Why? Well, God didn't say anything. After the close of Malachi, he was done. When the pages of the Old Testament close, when the prophet finished the message, it was over. There was no more voice for heaven for 400 years. How does that fit into what the angel says? Let's keep reading. Let's continue on. Verse 21. Meanwhile, the people who were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple, when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remaining unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace amongst the people." That's just so awesome. I love scripture. Picture this. Try if you can to picture this, okay? Zechariah comes out, and it says, what is he doing? He's making signs to them that he is unable to speak. Okay, that would have been something to behold. Finally, he gets it. It's a little bit too late for him right then, but he gets it. He can't say anything about it, though. His wife, on the other hand, did not see the angel. His wife did not speak to the angel. His wife didn't even hear from her husband what had happened because he could not speak. But she gets it. She had faith, and she proclaimed boldly to everyone, "The Lord has removed the curse from me." When you're in God's presence and you get a message from him, well, you'd better sit up, take notice, and pay attention, or there will be consequences. So, going back to the point I was saying earlier, the Old Testament ends with a curse, right? The last final word in the Old Testament is curse, "lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Among the last words of the New Testament are these, "and there will be no more curse, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with you all. Amen." So how do we get from that? How do we get from the curse to grace? Jesus Christ, the one that John would see when he grows up and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." Insert Jesus Christ into the curse of this world, which is cursed because of sin. And what do you get? You get grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. How does that relate back to us? Because again, we've got to keep bringing it home. We've got to keep bringing it back to us. What is God teaching us? What is God saying through these verses for you and me here now today? God is faithful. He will and does remember each and every one of his promises to us as we wait in hope and expectancy to celebrate his birth. Let's look at our own lives and think about where we too have lost hope, and let the love of Jesus reawaken that hope, so that when the promises that he has given us come true in our life, we will raise up in praise and adoration and not be struck dumb like our friend Zacharias. If you feel that you've lost hope or that spark of expectancy has gone out of your life, come. I would love to have a conversation with you about that. Speak to one of the people in the church, someone that you know, someone that you trust. Because whether or not you have faith and hope in your life, whether or not it's real and alive for you, it is true, it's real, and it's alive, and it's available for you for the asking. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. This, my friends, is the essence of who we are and what we believe, the hope in him who is and who is to come. Don't ever lose sight of that hope and what it means for you in your life right now, today. Let's close our eyes and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for that hope. Thank you so much for that beautiful, not only story, not only illustration, but real life, what happened lesson for all of us today, so that no matter how long the waiting is, no matter how bleak the outlook is, the hope that you have given us does not die, does not go away, but burns brightly in our hearts, so that we are waiting expectantly for you and for your answer in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.